can open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 17. I'm going to just begin here as a brief review. One of the last times I had shared, I've been going through the names of God, a series of things the Lord's put on my heart over a year ago. And at various times when I preach, I talk about some of those different names of God. And the last one I shared was on Jehovah Nissi, there in Exodus chapter 17. And just to lay some context very briefly, the names of God, and I would encourage you, if that's something that the Lord puts on your heart, to study out. There's some great books out there. You can go back and listen over the teachings that I've done or others. It is great because God wants to be known more than anything. More than even we want to know Him, God wants to be known. And He's revealed Himself to us in many ways. We look there in Genesis with Elohim, that name of God which reveals He is powerful, creator, covenant maker. Just some of those snippets of who He is. We look then moving forward at the name Yahweh, Jehovah Adonai, the unchanging, faithful, redeeming God. We looked at the name El Shaddai, God Almighty, the all-sufficient one, as revealed to Abraham. We looked at the name Adonai more specifically, where that name is a reflection of our response in acknowledging Him as our Lord, our Master, our owner, and take our right appropriate position in humility before Him. We looked at Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals. And then Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. There in Exodus 17, just some context here with this one, because today's message directly relates to that, although it's a little different. We see the first battle. Since they've come out of Egypt, they have their first battle before them. Now here you have an untrained, ill-equipped band of slaves against a well-trained, well-equipped army of war. So if you were a betting person, who would you put your money on? And see, oftentimes we're so quick to look at what we see outwardly with things. What we need to look at is, well, who's behind them? What God is behind them? So if we just add that little question and clarification into what we see, now we have this same ill-trained, ill-equipped band of slaves who has God Almighty behind them versus whatever army you want to say without that God behind them. Well, now it changes our entire perspective. Right. You know, how often do we become so accustomed to, you know, who we see? I know this brother, his face. I know his height. I can tell you some things about him. And many of you as well. And how often we get so caught up in, well, that's what we think of, what our experience has told us about a person, a brother or sister. But do we see the God behind them, in them, working? Do we see them according to the grace of God that's in operation? Do you realize that the grace of God is in operation even now, whether you see it or not? And that's what God wants us to see. He wants us to see beyond just the outward. He wants us to see what's within. And you know what? You're not going to get there with these eyes. You're just not going to get there. You are very limited. Very limited with these eyes in terms of forming what we believe. In terms of really seeing and perceiving the reality that's around us. You get to know people. You get to know them. The good, the bad, the amazing things, the not so amazing things. And just being transparent with you, many of you have gotten to know me. I am far from perfect. I'm not on that list, and neither any of you. Just a little humble humility check there. And so we need to move past that. And sometimes we need to judge, what are our expectations of how a person should be? What are we holding them to? And are we seeing them just in light of, well, here's how I expect them to be, or here's what I think this role should be, or here's whatever you think. Well, Pastor Bill's been sick and battling these things for a while now. Should that in any way negatively impact our thoughts towards him? Now put yourself in that chair, in those shoes. When you're going through a trial and facing something, regardless of the reason, does that mean anything negative should come towards you by your brothers and sisters? Or should we be there to be that strength, that support, as Aaron and Hur were for Moses? We are in this together. Look around, whether you like it or not. If God's called you to this house, this is who you're with. For better or for worse. Where have I heard that before? Oh, a marriage. A husband and a wife. For better or for worse. My wife's had plenty of opportunities to experience my worst. And hopefully some of my best. But she knows me better than anybody else. There's a need, there's a great need for the body of Christ to be more like this and less like this. And we have to get past expecting things that are not realistic and get our eyes off of the person and look at the God within the person. There are great things that God has yet to do, that are coming, that will be done in and through every single person in this room. I don't care how old you are, how young you are, how bald you are, how hairy you are. It doesn't matter what you are, you put in that category. There are things that God's put in you that I need. Things that God's put in you that she needs. Things that God's put in each other that we need together to do what he's called us to do. And I look at this as a perfect example. Who in the world would have thought this untrained, ill-equipped band of slaves had any chance against the army they were facing? But I don't see anywhere in this scripture where Moses or Joshua hesitated. Finally, some people began to get their eyes off of, well, we are like grasshoppers, and on to, wow, that's our God. We're good to go. But it is so easy sometimes to get our eyes onto our circumstances. Well, Shane, you don't know how often I've been through this or how long I've dealt with this or how mean this person has been. You're right, I don't. And that's honestly irrelevant. Because even if I can't relate to you or know what you know or feel what you feel or can do what you do, he can. And that's our connection. And he can help me be an encouragement and a support to you. Well, we can't look to any other person to be him. Get your eyes on him. They had their eyes on him. And fast forward to the outcome there, we see God brought them through. And he made that altar and called it Jehovah Nisi, Lord our banner. But what do we do when we feel like we've been fighting a battle for a long time? What do we do when we're tempted to feel like, you know, victory isn't in sight? What do we do when we feel like my faith is just so weak? We can talk about Jehovah Nisi. We can talk about the Lord our banner and he's our victory. But, you know, reality sometimes smacks us in the face. And we have to meet reality where it is with a greater reality and a greater truth. But nonetheless, I want you to know God's not unaware of your circumstances. Some of you, some of us have been going through battles or are facing battles that we feel like we've been losing in the natural, in experience. That's just fact. What do we do when we're in those situations? When we're not yet on the other side of that victory, we feel like we've been in the trenches for so long, we don't know which way's up and which way's out. Then what do we do? For some of us, it might be financial hardships and challenges and debts. For some, it might be sickness and illness or infirmity. Or for some of us, it might be relationships. It might be any number of things that has been going on. And there's a temptation just to feel like, well, I just need to accept this and make the best of it. That will never be the voice of God. And if you've ever had that thought, please don't hear any condemnation. Because this message, what the Lord's put on my heart to share with you, is there is still victory. There is still that light. That way out has not changed. It's just getting you from where you are to there. And you need to keep pressing forward. There is a hope, even when faith seems weak, even when victory seems lost. There's a tendency to interpret Scripture in light of experience rather than interpret your experience in light of Scripture. In other words, there's a tendency to allow experiences to determine the level of your expectations for living, rather than to allow God's Word to determine the level of your expectations for living. So I have to begin with this question. What are your expectations as a Christian specifically? What are the expectations that you have for life, for yourself? What are your expectations? Because sometimes life experiences can really conflict with what we want our expectations to be. And, you know, and sometimes our expectations are wrong. We have to judge those. But if you know what God's Word says you have a right to expect, then you have a solid foundation from which to move forward. And nothing can move you. But if you don't know what God's Word says, you're in a tough place. You'll constantly be wavering and uncertainty and not sure. You alone are the only one who can make the decision to get into God's Word, to read it, to study it, to meditate, to spend time in God's presence, to know. You can't look to anyone that stands up here to be the sole source of you knowing and learning what God's Word says. We are a help to equip you to do the work of the ministry. We aren't here to do the work for you. We are all in this together. But you have a responsibility outside of this time to get into this. So what expectations do we have? And are they in agreement with God's Word? I hear this question a lot. Well, if God is such a loving God, why does He allow fill in the blank? That's a real question. And it's based on real pain or suffering or torment or some kind of bad, painful life experience. You know, God's not afraid of questions. He's not opposed or bothered by any question, but He is very bothered by any false accusation against who He is. We have to be very careful. We don't allow ourselves to begin attaching something to the nature of God that is not of His nature. Attaching some responsibility of God that is not His responsibility. We should never form our beliefs on what is unknown, but form them only on what is known. That is why we must know God. Otherwise, what point of reference do we have for attaching something to known? See, there's a lot of unknown things in this world. And people, when they are filled with just a lot of unknowns, they begin to allow the majority of life experience in their mind or in their life to define what normal should be. And again, I'm just saying a natural tendency. I'm not saying there's any judgment against anyone in here, but there's this natural tendency. As we allow ourselves to be equipped with, oh, I need to judge my expectations. What am I expecting the outcome to be in this situation that is right now in my life? Well, what's God's Word say about this situation? Because that's what I should expect. That seems so far out there. I don't know how I'm going to get there. That's okay. You aren't responsible for knowing how God's going to get you from point A to point Z. You're responsible for just believing it and trusting Him and then taking one step of obedience at a time. We must know God. See, that question of how could a loving God allow whatever it would be. See, it places all the responsibility on God for everything that happens in life. There's no personal accountability. this word that's out there, sovereignty of God, is true, depending on how you interpret it. I'm not going to go into all of this, but I do feel to share a few snippets with that, because there is a significant false doctrine rooted in a misunderstanding of what the sovereignty of God actually means that has completely handicapped the church. And we need to be aware of it. Romans 5:12 talks about how it says, "For by one man's sin, death entered the world." It doesn't say, "For by God's will in forcing this man to do this, and therefore sin entered the world." No, it doesn't put the responsibility on God. It's on Adam. Adam was a man like you and me. He made a decision like you and me. And the result of that decision had bad consequences, sometimes like you and me. We can't blame God for everything that happens in life. See, some people interpret sovereignty of God as God being the cause of everything. But sovereignty really just means that God happens to have all power and God knows everything. But did you know knowledge of something doesn't make it the cause of something? That's where there's a major disconnect. They understand and like to wrap and focus on the scriptures of predestination, therefore God causes everything. Well, they forgot the whole foreknowledge piece. It says he predestined those he foreknew. So predestination is completely focused and fixed to his foreknowledge. See, if I know what's going to happen to something even later today, that doesn't mean that I caused that to happen. The responsibility isn't on me, or the fault isn't on me. It's on whoever parties were involved in that situation. The phrase, "God is in control." Well, I believe he is and he isn't. I believe scripture says he is and he isn't. He is in the sense of he's outside the realm of time. He knows the beginning to end. He's got a plan and it will come to pass. 100%. And nothing can stop that. And he knows the decisions people will make, so he knows who to use and when and how, all those details. But he's not in control when it comes to the fact that he's created us with a free will. He's created us to be accountable for the actions that we do. So we have to understand and rightly acknowledge who God is. Otherwise, we'll be led astray. People will experience sickness, disease, tragedy, some problem in their life, and they'll end up saying, "Well, I guess God's promises just aren't for everybody. I guess God's promises, therefore, it might not be for me, just certain special people." If God is in control or causes everything, then you realize there is no such thing as a power of sin over us. Because it's really just the power of God. If God's in control and causes everything, then God is the one causing us to sin, not sin. Well, then why is there a need for Jesus? If God's in control and causing everything, well, then he caused me to sin. Do you see where that logic goes? And James tells us that God causes no man to sin. He doesn't tempt anybody. So we have to understand this, who God is. When we're talking about what do we do when we're confronted with the life experience of, "I don't see victory. I feel like my faith is just weak." It starts with one thing. And if that's you, I want to encourage you with this starting point. And an evaluation for you and examining this one thing. Because where it can begin. Now, there's lots of things that can be done and evaluated. But it all goes back to this one thing. Recognize the source. Recognize the source of whatever you're facing. Now, let me just say this. 2 Corinthians 2, chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Let me just read that. 2 Corinthians 2, I'll read verse 11. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices, of his ways, of his tactics. You know, Satan has tactics. He has strategies. He has ways that he operates. And God doesn't want us to be ignorant of those things. You ask anybody who's been in any form of military, and there's a piece of where they need to understand the enemy, how the enemy thinks, how they operate, what they do to try and foresee what their future plans may be to gain the victory over them, right? We all understand that. Well, it's the same way. We have to understand that Satan has tactics. He's been pretty successful with them. But if we just become knowledgeable of those things and not ignorant of them, we can be in a better position to gain the victory. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says this, that Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 says Satan comes with power, signs, and lying wonders to deceive. See, we sometimes have just this dark image of what Satan looks like with horns and he's red skinned and whatever image we had that's been put in our brains of how he is. And if that's the context with which we identify or define Satan, you're ready to be deceived and misled. Because he can appear as an angel of light. He can look like the good guy. He can put on a facade, but he will never confess Jesus as Lord. Scripture tells us that. But he can do miracles. He can do certain wonders and signs and things that can give the appearance of God. Oh, well, this must be God. I must follow that being. And you're led right astray. Lying wonders. Satan's good at what he does. But God's given us the tools to discern and to rise above and to not be deceived. So how can we tell the difference between the works of God and the works of Satan? Well, we have a problem. Isaiah 59:14, which I believe is very defining of our society today, says this. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. There is a reality. There are only two genders that God created. There's a reality. There's one way that God defines a right marriage relationship. There are certain things that God has said. And our society today, those things are flipped on its head and turned around. And has brought a lot of confusion to a lot of people. And what you see our society exalting today is a lot of self-expression. Well, I feel fill in the blank. I mean, you have all these labels now. You've got transgender. I heard of transabled recently, too. You know, that I identify as somebody who's handicapped because I feel like it. You've got non-binary. You've got non. There's a whole list. I found there's actually a dictionary of all like 30 or 40 of these titles of things that are people's self-expressed definitions of themselves. Do you see how it's causing confusion? We must go to the Word of God as the only source. How can you tell the difference between the works of God and the works of Satan? Well, you ask anybody who works at a bank. You've heard this illustration many times before, and it's still very true. How are they taught to see the difference between real money and fake money? Well, you study the real. And I have a whole list here of the different things where it talks about the features of real money with the strips and the colors and the reflectors and all these things that are in it that make it the features of the real thing. So if something doesn't have those features, it's a fake. So we have to study the real thing. I love in Matthew 4:18. Where Jesus is beginning to call people to follow him. He says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Follow me, and I will teach you how to be successful at leading people, bringing in people to the kingdom of God. It's interesting. You've heard that principle. Give a man a fish, you feed him for a day. Teach him how to fish, you feed him for life, right? Well, it's interesting, in Luke chapter 5, towards the beginning of his ministry, and then in John 21, after his death and resurrection, you see something happen twice. You see the guys out in their boats fishing. And this guy walks over and calls out from the land and tells them to cast their net somewhere else. After these professional fishermen have been out there for a long time, again, professional fishermen, have the knowledge, have the experience, have the know-how, have the tools, all these things, who know how to fish, and there's some random person on shore saying, cast your net over here. Think of the response they could easily have had. First of all, who are you? I'm the experienced one. I have the knowledge. I've been out here. We've already cast our nets there. Like, it makes no sense in terms of how man defines who's experienced, who to listen to. And that person on the shore was Jesus in both accounts. And what happened in both accounts? They did obey. And they almost sank because of all the fish they tried to get in. That went against man's logic. Do we ever think of somebody, well, that person knows I'm the expert in my field. I have the education. I have the experience. I have the knowledge. And this person's trying to give me counsel or advice on something? Or are we willing to acknowledge the grace of God in operation in that person? You know, maybe there's something God spoke to them that I need to listen to. We need to submit more to the Spirit of God in each other than just each other as a physical person. And the more we're unwilling to do that, the more we're limiting ourselves in receiving what God would bring into our lives. But Jesus gives them an example. Look, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. By the way, I know how to help you catch real fish too. Let me show you. And he was a carpenter, not a fisherman. And yet, he was able to do what they couldn't do. God knows those things. It's interesting. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. In Acts 2 and in Acts 4, we see something I want you to see. Acts chapter 2. Verse 7 says, this is after they were filled with the Holy Ghost and some people's responses. And they were all amazed and marveled. Everyone say marveled. Marveled, saying to one another, behold, are these not all which speak Galileans? And then on down to verse 13, others mocking said, oh, they're full of wine, they're just drunk. And trying to explain how these seemingly, as Randy talked this morning, unlearned, ignorant people who couldn't possibly do or know what they're doing, how do you explain that? Then up in Acts chapter 4, we have Peter and John before the leaders, the Jewish leaders. And in verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they, there's that word again, marveled. Yes. And took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to put ourselves in this context. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 27. But God has chosen the rich, the smart, God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. He's chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of this world, and things which are despised has God chosen, the things that are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us all wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. God majors in using nobodies. So if you ever feel like I'm just a nobody, I don't know how to do this, so-and-so is better and better and better, well, then you're in a good position. Because God's in the habit of using nobodies. That's what he does. Think just for a minute about Gideon. If you were somebody who was around that time and you knew of Gideon, would you think he was a mighty man or a smart man or a brave man? Or would you think he's like the dumbest of the dumb, the lowest of the low, the weakest, the scaredest, the wimpiest? Like, what would you? That's more what his experience. But God saw something in him that even Gideon didn't see and nobody else saw as well. And we know the story, how God used him. Don't judge a person or yourself just by what you see on the outside or what your past experience has been. What is God saying about you? What is God saying to you? There are so mighty things that God has planned. Mighty things that God has planned. But do we believe it? Are we willing to say, you know what? Maybe there's something great that God has for my life. I just can't see it. That's okay. Draw near to the one who can, and eventually you'll see it too. When you walk with Jesus, you will eventually walk and talk like he did. But the opposite's true too. If you're not, then you won't. The choice is yours. Matthew 12, Jesus brings some clarity to this. When he casts out an evil spirit who had a man deaf and blind, and the religious leaders, which I still marvel at their ignorance to this, he's doing such an amazing thing, casting out that. They say, well, he's doing that as a result of the demons who were in him. And Jesus just says, no, that's a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. God, the only time we ever see a connection between God and any kind of disease or anything was within the context of judgment. But we have to understand the judgment of God comes after a long stretch of mercy. A long stretch of trying to seek redemption and reconciliation. But then judgment still comes even as a form of love, a form of mercy. So what does that tell us about every other form of sickness and disease and infirmity? Well, if it's not from God, who's it from? So we can't be going around saying, well, God caused this to teach me something. That's a stupid thing to say. Please don't ever say it. And it is not true at all. That brings shame to God. That is taking his name in vain. That commandment doesn't just talk about swearing. It's talking about, I identify as a Christian, but I'm going to attach something to God that doesn't belong to him.
That's right.
I'm going to then live out that belief that's taking his name, but in vain, because it's opposite of who he really is. God is our healer, our deliverer, our strengthener, the one who's given us the victory. It doesn't matter how long you've dealt with something. God doesn't change. His word, his promises, his covenant don't change. Stay the course. Just make sure you're identifying the source. Whatever you're dealing with, is it of God? Is it the devil? Let's identify this. What's God's word say about this? And then be in a position of confidence to move forward with what he says. We need to know what is of God and what is of the devil. Otherwise, we'll be deceived. It says Jesus healed all who came to him. So if sickness was of God, any kind of sickness, any kind of infirmity, then what's he doing going against the will of God? If it's ever the will of God, if Jesus were here today and we had some of these same things, would his response all of a sudden change from healing all who came to him to saying, well, that's just my will? And there's some mysterious lesson you don't see yet that's a bunch of hogwash. Now, I must say, we have to be very careful and discerning as to what we allow to influence our minds about things. There's a particular show that I will strongly support and has great influence in a lot of ways, But they got one thing really wrong. And they had a certain scene where a man came to Jesus for healing, and Jesus said, "You know what? It's for my glory for you to have this infirmity and stay this way, but one day you'll have a great reward later." That's a bunch of hogwash. You can't accept those things. That doesn't mean toss out the baby with the bathwater. But don't drink the bathwater. Don't drink that stuff. Let God's word, no show, no serious, no nothing, define what's true. God's word alone defines that. And we have to be very careful and discerning with those things. Let God be who God is. And identify Satan for who he is. Satan is the god of this world. Even today. And he will be until Christ returns, which will happen one day. And he has a lot of influence and possession and oppression and things that go on. Satan is very active in our world. We can't ignore that. You know, though, faith is not ignoring the mountain ahead of you. It's simply acknowledging that God can help you overcome that mountain. Faith isn't hiding. It's overcoming. Like when Moses and them were before the Red Sea. "Moses, are you nuts? You brought us here to the edge of the sea. We're trapped, and you got an army behind us." And God said, "Tell him to go forward." But it didn't happen until Moses raised up his staff. We have to raise up that banner of truth. God's word says this to whatever the circumstance is, and it has to move, and it will move. But if we waver in faith, if Moses would have said, "This is a piece of wood, like, I'm going to depart that water," and talk himself out of it. How often do we talk ourselves out of our own faith? Again, if you've done that, move forward today. Make a better choice next time. There's no condemnation, but there should be an awareness and a conviction. You know what? I made the wrong choice then. Next time, I'm going to make the right one. And we move forward. God can move those things. He departed. I mean, you read through here. See all that he did in so many ways. How can we ever then dare question God's willingness or ability to do the same thing today? Because he can. In John 8, 31 and 32, it says, "If you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Now, I'm not going to get caught up in semantics here, but I really felt to bring some clarification to something here. There is a reason it says made free and not set free. Here's why it's significant. If you have somebody who's dealing with a sickness or a disease or whatever it is, and let's just say they're not born again, and they come to a revival meeting with somebody who operates in the gifts of the Spirit, that person has the power to set a person free from whatever they're dealing with. But what does it say here in Matthew 12 about the unclean spirit who returns to a house? Being set free is not the same as being made free. When you are born again, you have been made free from the power of the enemy. Made free. If you're just someone prays for you and you get set free, well, that spirit can come right back. He still has the right to do that. But if you're made free by the power of God, being born again, that spirit has no authority to come back into your life. There's a significant difference. Someone could break into a prison and set free some captives. Are they set free or are they made free? Well, they're set free. Is it the same as being made free? No, because they want to be caught and brought back to jail. But being made free, somebody has paid the price or they served their time and they have a legal right to leave and no one has a right to bring them back in. Do you see it? Set free and made free. You know the truth will make you free. When you know the truth that God's not the author of sickness and disease, of poverty, of these things, then no one can bring you back into that bondage. But if you're not sure, well, maybe God's doing this to teach me, maybe God's this, then yeah, you're not free yet. You have to know what God's word says and stand on it. Victory begins, in closing, I'll have the worship team come up. Victory begins by identifying the enemy, knowing what God's word says, and then standing on it. It says the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. You know what makes a prayer effective? Is knowing what God's word says about it. Oh, but I just really want it. That's a wish. There's no power behind you just wanting things. The scriptures that say we can pray whatever we desire, God will give it to us. Reading that outside the context of whatever we pray according to God's will. See, God's not just some genie. He'll give you whatever you want. But he will give you everything you need to fulfill his will for your life. That's what you can have faith for. That's how your prayers can be effective. Oh, but I've prayed and don't see the result yet. Well, keep standing. Keep standing. Keep standing. Keep standing. I guarantee when you stop standing, you will never see it. But I also guarantee if you keep standing in God's word, on God's promises, you will see it. But the choice has to be yours. See, he's a covenant-keeping God. Ephesians 4:27 says, give no place to the devil. Which means it is possible for us to give place to the devil. And that's for you to know. Examine your own heart and your life. What challenges, what areas do you need victory in right now? Have you given place where you need to be in repentance of something to bring back into the place of confidence and boldness? Bible also says there, if your heart condemns you, it robs you of your confidence before God. Examine your heart. Get rid of the things that are in the way of you being able to come before God confidently and boldly. And then, 2 Corinthians 2:14, thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. See, we have a victory. He promises us. He guarantees us victory. But sometimes we just feel exhausted or tired. God is strong when we are weak. Give your weakness to him. Give that situation to him. Guard this with everything you have. Only speak what's in agreement with God's word. Because when you don't, you undermine your own effectiveness in faith. There is victory. There is victory. Say that to yourself as often as you have to. Speak to those mountains. Speak to those situations. I have the victory in Christ. I have the victory in Christ. Because God always causes me to triumph in Christ. Now, as I get to share sometime later, I may share some more. Because we have to be willing to examine our lives. Is there anything where we've given place to the devil? Or have allowed sin or anything in our life, disobedience, that's hindering our faith? And you know what the Bible says? If you ask of God, he will show you those things. God doesn't want you wandering forever. He wants you in a place of confidence and faith with him. But he won't force that knowledge onto us. We have to be open to hear it and receive it. He is our Jehovah Nisi. He is the Lord, our banner. He is our victory. Victory in every situation. So let's rise up and we're going to worship the Lord here together again, acknowledging and declaring and confessing who he is and that we have the victory in him every day, every situation, every circumstance, because he never changes. Hallelujah.